We're going to continue our study in Ephesians, so if you'll turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, we will look at the next section and see what God's Word has to teach us this morning. As you're turning there, I think of all the epistles, this is one of four or five that I like the best. What Paul wrote is just amazing, but of course, what God communicated through Paul is really the essence of it. What wonders God has done, and we're going to be wowed for a few minutes this morning as we take a look at this next section. Ephesians is divided nicely into two parts. The book begins with the first three chapters with what I call the most heavenly book. It's all about what God the Father has brought about for us. How? In Him. It's all about what He has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will see this a little bit more this morning. The last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are very practical in nature, building on that first section, but giving us godly instruction on how we ought to live. For this morning, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. And it says there, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly walked in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with him, parentheses, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our God and Father, as we come and consider these few verses in this epistle to the Ephesian church, we pray that our hearts would be stirred with the realization of how great a salvation you have made for us, and more so, what a great future we have with you. We ask for your blessing as we consider these verses. May they be a challenge and an encouragement to us. And we pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to give just a tiny bit of structure to it, but we're not going to go through necessarily in the direct order that we have the verses here. There's an insight that I ran across that just gives me goosebumps. And the concept is something that these verses will hang on. And so I trust I will be able to lead you along in some of the meditations of my studying, and may it be an encouragement to you as well. But if we were to take these verses and divide them, I would take verses 1 through 3 and entitle them, "We Were Unfortunate." We were unfortunate. Verses 4 through 7, I would entitle it, "God's Riches." God's riches. In verses 8 and 9, "A gift." A gift. In verse 10, "A project." A project. So we were unfortunate, God's riches, a gift, and a project. Each time I study the book of Ephesians, I always come across these verses, and these are the major wow verses of our salvation. What we were, God's gift, and it all is because of God. Went through and was wrestling with the structure and everything, and there were two words that popped up, and I'd like to spend a few minutes reflecting on those two words and how they relate, and then we'll come back and we'll use the two words to grab these sections and bring them together, and I trust that it will thrill your heart as it did for me as well. The two words are mercy and grace. We sang about it a little bit this morning in the Lord's Supper, but mercy and grace. I wrote down the little cliche, the little ditty that we often, as evangelicals, share about this. Mercy is not receiving what we deserve. Grace is receiving something we do not deserve. That sounds good. Mercy would be the fact that God did not put his judgment for our sins upon us. There's reality there. And grace is receiving something we do not deserve. We certainly didn't deserve the Lord Jesus Christ coming for us to pay for our sins. And yet when I started to dive into these two words, my eyes just got bigger and bigger, realizing that the little cliche that we share here, it only scratches the surface. And there's something that is so much deeper for us to consider. I've got a little card that I keep up here, and what I want to do is it's a reminder to me to help remember what mercy and grace mean. And of course, we've got two Hebrew words that are translated mercy, compassion, pity in the Old Testament. They are in a noun form and then also a verb form. And then we have a noun form and a verb form in the New Testament. So for mercy, there would be four different kinds of words used, and the same thing for grace. But here's the essence of mercy, and I think you'll begin to see that it's much broader than our little cliche. Mercy is for one who is unfortunate. Mercy is for one who is unfortunate. Mercy is to love deeply. Mercy is to be compassionate. And mercy is to have tender affections for another. We're going to dive into that in a second, but grace has this as its definition: giving that which affords joy. Giving that which affords joy. And then to my utter surprise, as I was doing the word studies relating to grace, the verb form in the New Testament, in the Greek, is most often translated rejoicing. Not grace, but rejoicing. And we'll review and take a look at the impact of that just a little bit. Thinking about mercy and grace, what I'm going to illustrate is they're indelibly attached if they both appear out there. And let me take just a minute and see if I can build the structure of how I began to see the essence of mercy. Usually requires two people. It requires somebody who is unfortunate and somebody that may not be in the same misfortune. So we can think of it in terms of two people. And I'll give illustrations here in a second. It can also apply to the human race being unfortunate and God being the one that is fortunate. And so there is a direct correlation. But for mercy to be given birth, it requires a disparity between two parties. Sometimes the disparity, the one that does not have the misfortune, has no resources to help fix the problem that the one that has a misfortune is facing. And in those cases, mercy stops there, and as we'll see in a second, grace cannot appear. Those are a couple things that come to mind, and now let me give you a few illustrations. I remember coming home from work in Nashville, Tennessee, after working as a mechanic for the day. It was already getting fairly dark. It was moving into winter time, so the sun set early. And as I was passing the National Guard to get onto the main highway home, suddenly I saw up ahead a commotion. And I drove up, and here was a car, and the door was open, and there was a lady sitting in the car. And then I noticed that her car and another car were crumpled, and I couldn't tell what her injuries might have been, but I saw liquid flowing out from under the car. I was hoping it was radiator. And I suddenly felt compassion for her. I had this visceral response inside going, ooh, that's terrible. And I had this momentary, well, maybe I should pull over to the side of the road and stop and see if I can help. But I could see lights going back as far as I was, and because everybody was leaving the aviation area, it was all clogged. And I went ahead and I rationalized, she doesn't really need me. But I went on, and my heart tugged at me. That visceral response is what I would encourage you to think of in terms of mercy. It's compassion. It's pity. Think of another one. Remember in the Philippines, one of our missionary couples and their children were out in the allocation, and suddenly we started getting the urgent calls that Beth was not doing very well. And as it turned out, she had an ectopic pregnancy, and so the baby had become lodged in the fallopian tube, and she was beginning to be a little anemic, and so we sent the helicopter to go get her and bring her back. Al went and flew, and he brought her to Bayombong, the local hospital, which the local people said, that's the place you go to die, because the medical services were minimal. And I remember when the helicopter came in, Al radioed me, and he says, Beth doesn't look good. Beth doesn't look good. I started having mercy. Started having that compassion. Started having that ache inside that Beth was not doing well. So we got the helicopter on the ground at the hospital, and she did not look good. And we rushed her up to ER, and then myself and several others went downstairs to give blood so that they could give her transfusions. All probability, Beth had already been promoted to glory. But I felt mercy. I felt this unbelievable compassion for not just Beth in an unfortunate situation, but for her husband that we were going to have to come and talk to a little while later. That's a picture of mercy. Sit there and think of several other examples. What about the Lord Jesus? He's gotten word from Mary and Martha. Lazarus is dead. We don't see any manifestation that he had mercy at that point, but he came and he spent time with Mary and Martha. And then they went out to the tomb, and then he manifests mercy because Jesus wept. Jesus wept. I think about the blind man, depending on which account you read in the Gospels, one man or two men. There they are, I would guess, at some point outside or inside of Jericho. I don't recall the details if they're explained. But they were blind and they couldn't see what was going on, but they heard a commotion of lots of feet and probably some talking and activity going on. What do? They started asking, what's going on? What's going on? I'm paraphrasing here. What's going on? And they said, oh, it's Jesus. And they connected the dots. This was Jesus, the Son of David. And what did they do? They cried out with a loud voice and said, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Humanly speaking, Jesus perhaps had walked by and hadn't even noticed them. Sanctified imagination, we don't know. But when he heard their voices and their persistence, and even though the people said, quiet, quiet, don't disturb him, and they cried out the louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and came back to them, and he had mercy. He had mercy because he had compassion for these men, and he asked them what they wanted. They wanted to be able to see. All throughout the pages of Scripture, we can go story after story and see examples of mercy, compassion, the visceral response to seeing somebody less fortunate than you, the street people on the corners. Oh, my heart aches, but I don't want to get involved. Seeing somebody with a dying loved one, oh, my heart goes out to them. I have a visceral response, and that is a picture of mercy. Then the connection comes. Mercy is the visceral response, but then grace comes in, and it is the demonstration of a solution to the unfortunate that pulls them up and out of their circumstances. That's grace. That's grace. Little example again. Esther, Mordecai, King Ahasuerus. Remember what the rule was if you were going to come to the king in the court of Persia? If you did not have an invitation and he did not extend his scepter, you would be summarily taken out and executed. Because you could not come and come to the presence of the king unbidden and expect to live. There was poor Esther. People are about to be wiped out because of the edict that had been generated by Haman. Mordecai, her uncle, says, for such a time as this. And so she went, knowing that there was a very good possibility she was going to forfeit her life. And what happened? I have a suspicion, sanctified imagination, that she made herself as beautiful as possible. And she would perhaps come to those guards at the door and say, I need to see the king. And maybe the guards would respond back to her, but you haven't got an invitation. And she would perhaps say, I know, I know. Can you imagine those doors opening inward or outward, and then her stepping into perhaps the long walk up to Ahasuerus' throne, heart pounding out of your chest because you didn't know if you were going to receive mercy. Was the king going to have a visceral response that this is my beautiful wife and I don't want her to die? We don't have that recorded in Scripture, but what we do have is grace because he extended the golden scepter and she took her out of her unfortunate circumstance which would have led to her death, and he brought her into his presence and they began to have a conversation back and forth. Again, Lazarus, the Lord Jesus had that visceral response. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, but that he extended grace and he raised Lazarus from the dead and gave him back to those that were there. I think maybe you, or hopefully you are catching on to the intricacies of the picture of mercy, that visceral response about the unfortunate status that someone is in, but then the grace is doing what's necessary to pull them out. Now let's go back to our passage and let's apply these two concepts. If you'll notice in verse 1, it starts out showing us that this is in the past tense. Verse 4 illustrates that it's in the past tense. But verse 7 moves to the future tense. The reason that this is the case is because this entire book is written to believers. And so as we move into verses 1 to 3, let's take a look here at the details of what we were in the past. And you were dead in your offenses and sins. Because of the decision that Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden, and in particular, Adam is warranted or given the credit for humanity, a choice not to follow God, not to accept Him as their leader and their guide and their God, we all fell into what we know today our offenses and sins. And before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where we were, wallowing in offenses and sins committed against the Holy God. Verse 2 continues and says, which you were previously, again, past tense, you previously walked according to the course of this world. The whole world is renegade to Almighty God at this point. And so we were walking in our dead state, in our sins and offenses, in a world that supported that very concept. And we were also influenced by the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so again, it gives us an insight into the demise of the sinner. The sinner is going to be living dead in their sins and offenses, supported by the world and influenced by the prince of the power of the air, which is no one other than Satan himself. And he's reckoned as a spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. When we look out there in the world, Satan is active, working in the lives of people that do not believe the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we were. Verse 3, among them, again, these ones that are in darkness and are dead, in them we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh. Those sins and offenses, they started living out in our lives. Our appetites, our desires, our evil intents, they all began to be lived out as the lust of our flesh. Not only that, we were indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And it's amazing how we can go ahead and be exceedingly wicked. And because of being the descendants of Adam in a fallen state, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. Get a little picture of what we were before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a pretty picture. And I think we would all agree that it is a state that is very unfortunate. You can't get out of it. Can't get out of it. You can't break those bonds by yourself. You are stuck, if it is only by yourself, in being dead in offenses and sins and in these habits and these activities that we get involved with. So I sit there and I say, all right, we get to agree that unsaved people are in a very unfortunate state. But then praise God, it says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. What struck me there is what we were talking about before, this visceral response to the unfortunate state of another. We have described here our fallen state, and then we have it described that God is rich in mercy. You know what that tells me? That tells me, first of all, that if we could describe it this way, God had a visceral response for our unfortunate state outside of Him and in our sins. He had a visceral response that we were in trouble. He had compassion. He had pity And then, as we see in the epistles, he utters the words that he desires all men to be saved. God does not delight in the death of one individual who then goes to a lost eternity. His visceral response, his mercy, his compassion is that all would be saved. Little illustration there. Keep your finger in Ephesians 1, but let's turn to Isaiah 30, verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. This is one that is specifically to Israel, but it shows this heart of God. Israel, as we talked about at 10 o'clock, is in a bad state, and God has a visceral response to them. But listen to the tone that God explains here in Isaiah 30, verse 18. It says, "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you." Grace is that outpouring of a solution. "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long after him." I get the distinct picture of the prodigal son and the father. The father, we don't know the specifics, but it appears that he longed for the return of his prodigal son. I can imagine him sitting there on the porch, if that were the case, or looking out a window, longing, just waiting to hear or to see the silhouette of his prodigal son coming back. He's just waiting. He's got this visceral response. He wants to welcome him back, but it depends on him. In the same way, he wants Israel to come back, and he's got this visceral response. He wants us to come back, and the same thing in Ephesians, turning back there again. God, with each lost individual in the world, his compassion is so great, and he longs for people to learn the truth and believe in him, and it be counted to them as righteousness. And so our unfortunate state in verses 1 to 3, but God was rich in mercy. That doesn't mean that he just had a little bit of mercy. He's rich, and we're going to see what rich is in a minute. It's huge. It's enormous. And then it says, why is he rich in mercy? Verse 4 continues, and it says, because of his great love with which he loved us. We looked at John 3:16 and 17 this morning. For God so loved the world. How do we demonstrate our love? It comes birthday time and we try to figure out something for one of the children or our spouse or somebody in the family. Usually we are figuring out some way to make a gift that really is outstanding. Sometimes it'll be costly. Sometimes it'll be very inexpensive, but it will be filled with care and love. I used to have a scratchy, itchy back, and I would sit there with my shirt at the end of the day, and I would just run it down my back, and it was just the best feeling in the world. And my little brother, for one Christmas, found a stick about that long, and he found a piece of wood, and he made a little duck foot on the end. And I could sit there and run that. Oh, did that feel good? That was rich. That was rich. My little brother loved me, and he saw me scratching my back every night, and he gave me a tool. God is rich in his mercy, but it's because of his great love. He loves every single one of us, again, with a love that we'll never understand. In what way does he love us? Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. One of the brothers this morning in the Lord's Supper made that comment. I think it was Brother Lauren as he was closing. You know, maybe I might die for one of you guys. You know, if it really came down to it, I'd still have reservations. But if it's a rascal, no. I'm not going to lay my life down for a rascal. And yet God's love is so great, demonstrated in his mercy, that he made us alive, but it cost him dearly. So instead of being a stick and a little duck foot that my brother put on there, God sent the second person of the Trinity to take on human flesh without sin, to become the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. He bore all of our sins on his Son. He paid for them all there. That tells me how much he loved me and how great his visceral response was to our unfortunate condition. Verse 6 continues on and it says, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So there are three things that were accomplished and listed in here when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of his compassion for our lost state and his great mercy, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. Where in verse 1, we had been dead, we are now alive in Christ. Notice the little parentheses there. Here's the first introduction of our word grace. It says, by grace you have been saved. It was his work that did it. And we're going to find out about that grace as we finish up here in just a moment or two. But he made us alive in verse 5. In verse 6, he raised us up with him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm standing here, you're sitting here, but in the heavenly places you are reckoned already to be seated with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places. And then the future. Verse 7 kicks in and it answers the question, why? Why is this grace? Why is this all being done? And it's in the future tense. We haven't experienced these things. And this just blows me away and takes my breath away. Verse 7, it says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's amazing, this salvation that we have experienced. It is only the start, and what is coming is going to be so much greater. Because while he was rich in his mercy so that he could be compassionate to all of mankind, and because he loved us, he created through his grace this gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you're made alive. You've been raised up with him, and you've been raised to sit with him in heavenly places so that for eternity, for the ages to come, he might show the boundless riches of his grace. He is going to pour it on. Anybody have any doubts about heaven being exciting? Well, this verse ought to wake us up there. It is going to be amazing. I don't know what it's going to be like, but he is going to be sharing his boundless riches in his grace and kindness toward us. Why? Because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 8 and 9 are important for us to also keep in mind here. This isn't about us. This isn't about us. Verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not our working. This is 100% his grace, his bounty, his wealth that he's poured on us. And it's a gift. If I sit there and I reach into my pocket, as I've said before, and I pull a quarter out and say, well, let me give this. It's no longer a gift. I just contributed to something and it changes it. I can't give anything. And verse 9 tells us, as a result of the fact that it's a gift and you can't give anything, no one can boast. There's not a one of us in here. Well, first of all, we wouldn't have the audacity to do it. But there is no reason when we get to heaven that we could look at our Savior and say, well, I did a little bit. Just a little bit to help? Mm-mm. It is 100% God's grace. And then verse 10 is, we are a project. Sometimes, I sit there and I go, I'm a pretty rough piece of wood for God to work with, or a pretty rough stone, or a pretty rough gem hidden in material on the outside. This is encouraging to me because it tells me that He is at work on me. I am His workmanship. And not because of me, but because of Christ Jesus for good works. And God prepared this beforehand so that we should walk in them. We are something that God is working with. And all of us get to see our rough sides. We're not going to experience the completed project. And I have a suspicion, again, the scripture doesn't hold it, but I sit there and say, just as His boundless riches and grace, I think I'm going to be learning more and more about Him throughout eternity, because I'm not going to be infinite. Just think of the things that we are going to be able to experience and to find as a result of being this workmanship of Almighty God. Summary, mercy, a visceral response, that gut-wrenching, you see and you have compassion. Oh, that must have hurt. Oh, that's unfortunate. That's the attitude that God has. Oh, He had the riches of His mercy. Oh, He does not want to see humanity suffering the way it is. And so He poured out the riches, the beginning riches of His grace, and made the salvation so that we could look at Him who was lifted up before all men and believe, and it be counted to us as righteousness. And then we don't get to sit on the outside of God's house. I would have been happy if I could have just been a servant out there, outside the gate. But the riches of His grace. Come on in, Glenn. Come on in. You are not a servant as such. You are a servant, a bondservant, but you're also a son. And you're an ambassador. And you're a saint. And by the way, you get to be with me. And I am going to pour out all the riches of my grace on you for all of eternity. What a future we have, brothers and sisters. Yet this is news that we need to take out to those that do not know Him, because the opposite is a terrible eternity spent in a lake of fire, removed from the presence of God for all of time. Well, time doesn't exist. May we be encouraged. Mercy, grace. What mercy and grace God has given. Our God and Father, thank You for moving the Apostle Paul to pen these words. We take a look at them, and I feel dumb in the presence of God, thinking of what You have done on our behalf. We spit in Your face and we took allegiance through Adam to not worship and honor You. And yet You had great mercy, a great visceral response, a great compassion for us in our fallen, dead, sinful state. That You poured out Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we would believe, we would have everlasting life. Thank You for our salvation. Thank You for the hope that we have on a daily basis. And thank You so much, Heavenly Father, that while Your word is fairly quiet about what heaven will be like and eternity will hold, these verses here tell us it is going to be event-packed like we could never, ever imagine. We look forward to the day when we will be able to see our Savior's face and begin experiencing the unbounded riches of Your grace. We offer these things to You now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.